We're in Esther, chapter number one, and we'll go ahead and get started here. A lot of times when we read or we remember common stories in the Bible, we remember the good parts, okay? We kind of gloss over the parts that are kind of strange to us, or the parts that we don't quite want to remember. All right, if you walk into our nursery right now, you'll see painted on the walls the Noah story, okay? And there's all these happy hippos and, you know, the giraffes and the elephant. Everyone's smiling. And it's a good part of the story. But we forgot the first part, maybe, where the entire population of Earth is drowning. You understand? I mean, it's a great moving story in the Bible, the story of Noah, but it takes deeper meaning.
Amen.
When you understand, you know, the family of Noah getting off the ark with the animals. It's a story of redemption. It's not a story of happy hippos. Okay. The book of Esther in the Bible is one of the stories that sometimes we neglect some of these parts in the first part. There's two halves to the book of Esther. And I want to tell you up front, the first half does not start very well. Okay? The story of redemption, the great story of Esther is near the end. But in order to appreciate that ending, we have to go through the first part of it. Okay? And I want to show you a couple of things. And I've been convicted as I've read through this and studied this, and I hope that you'll open up your heart now as we go through this. Let's start out in verse number 1, Esther 1:1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." This is the same king we know from secular history as Xerxes, okay, the Persian king. This is a pagan king, a very powerful king, and the most powerful nation on earth at the time. Verse 2, "that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him." It goes on to say that this feast, this party, lasted 180 days. Now, what do you do for 180 days? You run out of things to do, I think. But in those days, these parties, okay, what these kings would do, they were so high on themselves, they were so puffed up with pride, they would invite all their buddies, okay, and then they would kind of parade through all the stuff that they owned, all the stuff that they had, okay? Here's all the animals I have, and here's all the treasures I have, and here's all this stuff, and, you know, look at this, isn't this cool? And it took him 180 days to do that. Okay? So not only is he a guy who's, I mean, he is very proud, okay? He has grouped his buddies together to show off his wealth, but also he has a lot of wealth to show off. It takes him 180 days to do it. Finally, at the end, he wants to show off his wife. Okay, we understand the story. In verse number 10, let's skip down. It says, "On the seventh day," this is after this 180-day thing, "when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded," and it lists all these names of the chamberlains, and skip down, "seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king," verse 11, "to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon." He did not bring her out to show everyone her new dress. Okay, can we leave it at that? You understand, this is a pagan king. He's not a Christian. He is showing off her beauty. That's his intention. And he's drunk. Verse number 12, "but the queen Vashti," what's the word? "Refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him." Now, notice this. It doesn't say why Vashti refused. Okay? We can speculate about it. I have an opinion on it. But the fact is that it doesn't mention it because in the king's mind, there's no excuse. Your reason doesn't matter. You understand how low they thought of women back then in general and of this queen. She refuses, and she's pretty lucky she didn't die, right? I mean, this is a lot of bravery for a queen to do this. She refuses. It kind of reminds you of the three Hebrew children, right? Where it's, hey, bow down to this statue, and they say no. Okay, it doesn't matter if you throw us in the fiery furnace. We're not going to bend. We're not going to bow. We're not going to burn. You know the story, right? They refused. But here in this story, it's not a Christian person. It's not a Jewish person who's familiar with the law of Moses. This is a pagan Persian queen standing up for what's right. That's pretty great, huh? Okay, now we have a Gentile, a non-Jewish, non-believer doing what's right in this story, standing up for what's right, saying no. The king doesn't like that, right? And then it goes on here, and it says, okay, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this? Chapter number 2, the king gets this idea. He says, well, it's not good that the queen disobeyed. Now all the other women in the province might get in their heads that it's okay to disobey their authorities when they tell them something bad to do. Like, we can't have that, right? And so what does this pagan king do? He has this great idea, right? They get together and discuss this. And they say in verse number 2, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, verse 3, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they might gather together all the young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things of purification be given unto them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. So you understand this. Just like the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel were gathered up together against their will, brought to Babylon. Now they're under the supervision, right, of the prince of the eunuchs, it says. And now they're being trained in order to be wise men, basically. Okay? The same thing is happening here with Esther in kind of a different context. Now, all these pretty young girls are being gathered up, okay? It says, out of all the provinces of Babylon. That means it could have been hundreds of ladies. It could have been 1,000, okay? Now, the king is going to create a harem. These are just my girls. You understand this. This was not a simple beauty pageant, okay? And I'm going to be careful with, you know, how much I'm going to say here, but I think you understand what I'm saying, okay? The Bible says that they had a year of preparation time for their time with the king, okay? They had one night with the king, and if they pleased the king enough, a couple things could have happened. One, he could choose them for a concubine, as a permanent concubine, as kind of like a lower class wife, if you will, back then. Another thing that could happen is he might not like them at all and just send them back home. Another thing that could happen is he could choose a couple of them to be his queens, plural. And the ultimate thing that could happen is that a young woman could please him so much that he chooses her to be his one and only queen. Okay? This is what's happening. And they basically take classes for a year on how a beautifying process. Okay, this is what's happening, and it's saying that Esther is one of the girls that are rounded up. Verse number 7, if you read that, chapter 2, verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. It's talking about Mordecai, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Okay? Verse number 8. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, that when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. You understand here, it said Esther was brought. That's passive tense. That means that she didn't have a choice. right? She was brought. She didn't go willingly, okay? All of this so far, do you understand? This is not a good story so far, okay? I want you to notice something else, that right away when we are introduced to the names of the potential heroes in the story, Mordecai and Esther, you think about this. The name Mordecai, like, you don't find that name in the Old Testament, right? It's not like Abraham or Isaac. No, Mordecai comes from the name Marduk, okay, which is the chief god of Babylon. Esther's name comes from the name Ishtar, or Astarte, the chief fertility goddess of Babylon. Here are two people who they have been so much in the culture, not back in Israel, but in pagan Gentile culture, that they were named after the chief gods of that land. Okay? I mean, names have associations. That's why you don't have a lot of people named Adolf today. Okay? There's a reason I didn't name J. Michael Muhammad. It has an association. And praise God, we have people that get saved out of Islam that are named Muhammad, and they become Christians, and that's great. Okay? But here are two people that right off the bat, you get the names, and you're like, ooh, that's not a name that usually, you know, young, good Jewish boys and girls are named. They're in Babylon. They have been removed from Israel. There's no temple. There's no rabbi. There's no public reading of the Word of God. I mean, imagine if that happened here in America, okay? You don't have a pastor, you don't have a church, and you don't have a Bible to read. Amen. What do you think is going to happen after a while? Amen. You're going to adapt to the culture around you. Okay, you're going to have kids and you're not going to name them Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Matthew. Okay, you become Americanized. Okay, not Christianized. This is what's happening in the story. And then you see, okay, the big thing, the big difference between what happens with Esther and what happens with the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. Right? I want you to see this here in Esther 2:17. Let's read this. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You understand what just happened here? Okay. This king, and Mordecai tells Esther this, he says, don't say a thing to the king or anyone else that you're a Jew. You need to blend in. They cannot know that you are a God believer. Okay? Which means that she blended in so well, people did not know. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? When they were told, you're going to eat this food, they said, very kindly, very politely, no, we're not. Like, can we do something else, right? They gave a plea. You know, we don't want to do that. And then eventually, like, and that worked out, but eventually, like, they were told, you're going to bow down to this idol. And in the threat of death, they said, we are not. We're going to stand up when everyone else is bowing down. Okay? This is 50 years before the book of Esther. Okay? They knew these stories. They're circulating in Babylon. They knew about Daniel and the three Hebrew children. Now another generation comes on the scene, one with Mordecai and Esther. And Esther is told to do something that I think we can all agree was wrong. Okay? She blends in so well that she doesn't keep any of the dietary laws, any of the food laws. She spends a night with an unsaved person whom she's not married to. Okay? All of these should be like alarm bells ringing in our heads. Like, these are all violations of the law.
Yes, right, amen.
And they're all things that they can easily be justified. It's like, well, she didn't have a choice in the matter, and, you know, she was told by Mordecai to do this, and all sorts of things. I'm sure the three Hebrew children had a lot of justifications in their head, too. well, maybe I can bow down on the outside, but not on the inside. Right? But she didn't say no. And this story, if you're a Jewish reader reading it for the first time, you're not happy with Mordecai. You're not happy with Esther.
Yeah, right.
Up until chapter 2. Okay? Like, you're actually kind of angry with them. If you know the book of Daniel, here are people who stood for what's right, and here are people who are so blended into the culture, they have no idea of the God they serve. There's no difference, no distinction. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, and like an Israelite stood out big time. Okay? They dressed different, they talked different, they worshiped different, they prayed different, they lived different, they ate different. If you were a Levite, you even smelled different. Okay? Everything about you was different. Now we get to the book of Esther and nothing is different. So much so that the king likes Esther the best out of all the pagan Gentile girls. Okay, I think you're understanding what I'm saying here, okay?
Amen.
So, she is affected by the world around us. She didn't start off right. Here's the problem a lot of times. It feels really awkward suddenly taking a stand,
yes,
okay, for God when we didn't start off right.
Amen. Amen.
Okay? It's almost easier to take a stand at the very start.
Amen.
Okay? When no one knows you. But now that you've made some friends and people already know you, then it's like, oh, all of a sudden we're having that conviction. All of a sudden, mom and dad, we're not allowed to watch this? Like, since when? Okay? We were laughing at this TV show last week and now it's ungodly? Okay. Are you understanding? Okay? If you haven't taken a stand at work, no one knows you're a Christian. It almost feels like hypocritical to now, all right, I'm the Christian guy in the workplace. All right, yeah, since when?
That's right.
Okay? It almost requires more bravery taking a stand midstream than it does starting off right. Okay? Now Esther's queen. Maybe she's thinking, you know, if I tell the king now, I mean, it's almost like, okay, well, where was that? Where was that a year ago? You understand what I'm saying? Okay.
Amen.
Now, it's one of those things. Our world around us, if we're not careful, affects everything about us, the choices we make.
Amen.
And where we become just Christian in the private setting of our house when we pray at night, and that's about it. And that's not good, okay? If Esther had stayed that way, her nation would not be saved. Like, this is a big deal. So how affected are we by the world? Let me give you an illustration, okay? I heard a pastor say this illustration. I think it's really helpful. Let's say you have, there's 10 people, okay? And they're prospective mates, right? They're people you could see yourself marrying or something. And 8 out of the 10 are not that great looking, okay? They're just kind of normal. They don't have a great resume. They don't have a lot of talents. They don't have a lot of money, okay? They don't have a lot of connections. Then you look at the other two and you're like, man, I really hope that they're spiritual and spiritually mature, because I know that that's what a Christian needs, you know? See what happens? You made the first cut by the world standards, and then you applied your Christian standards after.
Yeah.
Right? And there's all sorts of people that were kind of stepped over that would have made great potential mates, wonderful spiritual people who might have been God's will for someone's life, but they were judged by the world standards. And then after the fact, it's like, well, you know, I'm applying some Christian stuff on top of it. You see? That's the way the world works on us. And a lot of times we're blind to it. Okay? How affected by the world are we? Maybe think of this, because we're in a social media culture. It's almost like, should I post this or not? Is it going to get me enough likes to warrant posting this? And if it doesn't get me enough likes when I post it, should I take it down? Just thinking that, how worldly that is. You understand that the culture just kind of permeates our thoughts and how we think and how we make decisions and how we act. And we're not informed by the Bible. We're informed by the world that we live in. Okay? So here's what happens. It now is at a point where no one knows that she's a Jew. Haman knows that Mordecai is a Jew. And then Haman starts getting his plan into action, right? He's going to kill all the Jews. That's his big plan, right? In Esther 3:6, it says this, if you want to read along with me. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Verse 3:13. And the letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Chapter 4, verse 14. It's one of the last verses we'll read here. 4:14. Okay? Now it comes to a point where a lot is on the line. Like, it really, really matters that Esther takes a stand. But to do so is going to become, it's going to look a little hypocritical maybe. Okay? Chapter 4:14. Here's what Mordecai tells Esther. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says, look, Esther, we may have not started off right, but now's the time. Amen. Now is the time to take a stand, to do what we know is right. And again, it's hard sometimes to decide after a long while, after kind of putting the mute button on the Holy Spirit, right? He's been tapping on our heart, hey, you need to take care of this. You need to have this conversation. You need to stand up. You need to do this. Do any of your coworkers know you're a Christian? Have you witnessed to any of your neighbors? It's like, well, we've lived in the neighborhood 10 years now. How can I just like suddenly be a Christian and knock on their door? It takes some bravery, yes? You understand in this concept here? Yeah. So what happens? Mordecai says, look, it's time, Esther. And now we're at the midway point in the book. And she gets to decide, am I going to be someone that doesn't make the pages of history at all because I decided to blend in? Or am I going to do something pretty radical? Am I going to be spiritually brave enough to make a decision to see what happens, just like the three Hebrew children did? Okay? It's fear that holds us back from doing exactly that. Do you think she was fearful?
Yes.
Yeah, I think she was very fearful. I think of D.L. Moody's teacher, right? D.L. Moody, the guy who would win a million souls to Christ. He had a Sunday school teacher who was doing a backup visit on him. And D.L. Moody was a shoe repairman. I forget what that's called. What is that? Okay, thank you, a cobbler. And his Sunday school teacher standing outside, and he knows that he's supposed to go in and witness to this guy. Okay, the Holy Spirit's told him, hey, you really need to go in. And he's kind of a timid person. And outside of the store, he's pacing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And he's like, I know I need to visit this guy in my Sunday school class, but he's really, really nervous. I'm really glad he went inside that door. I don't know what that conversation was like, but I know that Moody got saved and a million other people did because someone decided, I'm going to be brave. I'm going to do what I know I'm supposed to do here. It was Winston Churchill. He was a guy who didn't hold back words, and he had a way with words. This is World War II era, and he was really fed up with the prime minister at the time. His name was Ramsay MacDonald. And Winston Churchill, it's his time to speak. He's in Parliament, right? And he says, I want to tell you all a story. He said, when I was growing up 50 years ago, we would have the circus come to town with a freak show, right? Like the tallest man in the world and all these things. And he said that I got to see all of the freaks and the monstrosities, and my parents showed me all these people, but they wouldn't let me see one person. And it was he was called the Boneless Wonder. And he was born with no bones or something. And he said that, you know, they just thought he was too, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night if I saw the Boneless Wonder. And he said, I've been waiting 50 years to see the Boneless Wonder. And now our prime minister speaks, and I have seen the Boneless Wonder. Yeah, it's a lot easier being the Boneless Wonder than it is to be Esther. Like, I've kind of bashed her a little bit, but I think appropriately, but she took a stand. And she did so knowing that it could mean her death, just like the boys in Daniel did. Bravery, it takes more bravery to take a stand, again, midstream, than it does when you first begin. It takes bravery to set a rule down in your house and in your family with your kids when your kids know that you didn't follow that rule as a kid yourself. Right? It's almost like, well, how dare I, you know, set this rule up for my kids when they know I was a rascal when I was a kid, right? But if you know that that's right to do, if you know that, you know, it would be hypocritical not to, if that's what you really believe in your heart, that that's what the Bible is saying, okay? Hypocrisy is not acting on what you believe now, right? It's having a double standard now. The real hypocrite is someone who believes something now but doesn't act on it, you see? It takes bravery to take a stand now on beliefs that at one time you didn't have.
Amen.
Okay? If you really believe that the Bible is clear on something now, but that's not always what you believed, it is right to change now.
Amen.
You understand?
Yeah.
Not to change later. So how does someone do that? How does someone make a change all of a sudden and maybe facing some criticism from family, from coworkers, from neighbors, whatever, like deciding I am going to act as a Christian no matter what? How does someone do that? And it's one word. It's by God's grace. God's grace allows you to do that. God's grace gives you it's God's grace that allows you to have the hard conversation. God's grace allows you to make the confession you need to make. God's grace is the is what's needed, right? To when I'm confronted by what the Bible clearly says, that I'm going to act on it. God's grace to the person who needs to defy an authority figure and say no. That's what Esther did. She literally had to defy someone in authority because God's word ranked higher than him.
Amen.
Right? God's grace doesn't remove all your fear, but it does allow you to do what you need to do in spite of fear.
Amen.
Okay? It's very easy when we're filled with fear and we think, there's this decision I need to make. It's very easy for us to try to justify not doing that.
Amen.
And to give every excuse in the world why we shouldn't do it. But if Esther hadn't stood up and stood out in a culture that was very different and believed very differently than she, then her people wouldn't be saved.
Amen.
It's about the salvation of the world around you. This thing about being a Christian and acting like one and doing what the Lord wants us to do. Here's I'm going to end on this. Life kind of works, okay, like this pagan king Ahasuerus or Xerxes. I want you to stick with me and understand what I'm saying. So the king says, look, if you work really hard and you work on your body and you build up your resume and you make good connections and you climb the ladder, right, and you work really hard so that you have something to offer me, then perhaps, maybe, possibly, I'll accept you and I'll approve of you and you'll be someone. That's what the world is telling all of us, okay? Maybe if you work hard enough, you'll earn my approval. And that's what people spend their lives doing, right? I might approve you, and you might merit my favor. That's not grace, okay? Grace is unmerited favor. And that's what the real king offers us, okay? You see, there's another king. There's another king that's making you an offer. He's greater than the king of Persia, greater than the king of Babylon. He is the king of kings, right? And he's greater than any force or any power in your life that you're working so hard to please and get approval from, right? There's another king, and he's not just a king. He's the king. His name is Jesus. And with this king, it's not just one lucky person in the crowd, okay, who's working the hardest for him, and he's doing the most for him, and he's working really, really hard to please him, that maybe, possibly, he'll pick one of us to show his favor to. That's not how the Lord works. You understand that the total opposite here is true, right? It's not if we work hard enough. It's not a competition where the winner gets to be his bride, okay? It's not like the Bachelor show. That's not how Christianity works, right? His favor and approval and love is free to everyone who'll just respond. He doesn't demand us. He invites us. Amen. And that's the God we serve. Jesus is greater than Esther. He's the greater Esther. He showed greater bravery. He came to earth, right? It wasn't a step up when he came to earth. It was a step down, okay? And from childhood to adulthood, he didn't blend in at all. Have you noticed when you read the Bible? Jesus did not blend in. He stuck out because he did what was right. And he had the right perspective. And he refused to back down, right? His goodness, his ethics, his treatment of people, his choices he made weren't the normal choices. If he had blended in, okay, if he had chose, I just want to blend in, there would be no cross. There would be no Calvary. There would be no one who wouldn't like him. You know, if he just wanted to be the person that everyone liked, there would be no reason to crucify the man. You see? But that's not what Jesus did. He took a stand. He sets his sights on Calvary. He marched towards the cross. And as the true king of the universe, he allowed himself to go through the fiery furnace for you and me. Amen. Okay? The fiery furnace of the cross so that we don't need to fear coming in before the presence of the king. Esther feared coming in before the presence of the king. We don't need to. Amen. Book of Hebrews says that we can boldly go to the throne of grace. And we can entreat God and pray to him, not as this fearful, vengeful king, but as Father. Amen. We don't have to earn his approval. We can boldly go before the throne of grace. We have access to the king. We have his approval, his acceptance, his unmeasurable love showed towards us. And when we start to understand what that really means, when we get that in our bones, right, it doesn't matter anymore what the world thinks of us. It doesn't matter what they think when we decide to take a stand, when it seems all of a sudden, when it might look like we're being a hypocrite because we haven't acted that way before. That's what's called of us. And that's the type of thing that's going to make a difference. If Esther hadn't done it, the end of the book, all the Jewish people are spared and saved. And not just that, get this. A lot of the Gentile people in Babylon convert and they get saved. And none of that would have happened if Esther would have decided, you know, I just want to blend in here. I don't want to create waves. I don't want to do any of that, right? I want to bring your attention to one thing here. How can we be brave enough to do what the Holy Spirit's been telling us to do for a long time? It's by embracing the grace that God provides from the King. In Ephesians 5, it talks about how husbands are supposed to love their wives. Here's what it says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, understand this. God doesn't require us to be as perfect as possible, okay, in order to be loved by him. In Esther's case, there was this long one-year beauty pageant type of thing where she had to prep and work really hard and to make herself as perfect and as presentable and as beautiful as possible, so maybe possibly the king would approve of her. What Jesus is saying here is that he did not come looking for the perfect and the best and the most beautiful. It says that he gave himself for the church so that we wouldn't have any spot or wrinkle or blemish. You understand, he didn't come for the beautiful. He gave up everything to come for us who were unlovely, unwanted, to make us beautiful, to make us perfect, to make us into the people that we need to be. We don't have to be the perfect person to have favor with God. God showed us favor, and he starts working on us to make us the perfect person eventually up in heaven. In Isaiah 53, it says here that, talking about Jesus, when he came, it says, he hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should behold him. You understand that the king in his beauty, Jesus Christ, he left the applause and worship up in heaven. When he headed to the cross, tortured and bloodied and bruised, he didn't look beautiful. People turned their face away from him, right? He was despised and rejected, it says, unwanted. His ultimate sacrifice he's offering to the world was laughed at, spit on, looked on as nothing. And why did he do that? He gave up everything that was beautiful to make all things beautiful in his time. As one man put it, when I see the beauty he gave up for me, I finally see what real beauty is. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? How does the book of Esther end? She finds the courage to do what she knows she needs to do. She finds the bravery. And so can you and I.
Amen.
Not by just working ourselves up and, all right, I'm going to do this. No, it's by looking at the king who gave up everything.
Amen.
Okay? To show his love for us, we have that favor. We have that approval. It shouldn't matter what the world thinks.
Yeah, amen.
I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. Last illustration. I'm done. I know I've gone over time. I think of the term here, camouflage. Okay? You can be a hunter and dressed in camouflage with the idea that you don't want your prey, you know, the deer or the duck or whatever, to see you, okay? And then all of a sudden, like out of nowhere, this duck or this deer or whatever comes out and they're surprised. It's like, boom, hey, I am a hunter. You didn't know that, did you? Gotcha, right? That's not the goal of Christianity, is to be a camouflage Christian. It's like at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, our unsaved neighbors are coming, they're in one line, we're in the other, And they look over and you're like, yeah, you didn't know I was a Christian. I was Cam before. Gotcha. I don't think that's how it's going to be. It takes bravery to do some of this. To go out of our comfort zone. But when we realize what's at stake and what's called of us and the price that the Lord himself paid to enable us to do that, we can find the courage to do what the Holy Spirit's telling us to do. Let's pray and we'll give the altar call here.